Everybody?
Good morning.
You got a Bible? We're going to be in John chapter 6. It's the Gospel of John chapter 6 as we continue our study called Memorize John. If you're new with us, we are doing this series, presenting a series of images, tools designed to help us remember the main ideas of each chapter of the Gospel of John. We've got the first five chapters up on the wall. Today we're going to start chapter 6 and we'll get that picture up this afternoon. But John chapter 6, our image for John chapter 6, I know last week the 5 was kind of hard to see. If you can't see the 6, I can't help you. You may need an optometrist. But this one's chapter 6. We have the 6 walking on the water. This is in reference to the account in chapter 6 of Jesus walking on the water, an event that is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. So again, hopefully the way I use this tool, got all the graphics up for first 5 chapters. The way I use it is I think of, okay, chapter 6, I remember the 6, and then, oh yeah, the 6 was walking on the water. And then that helps me remember what chapter I'm in. So that's the graphic for chapter 6. Like I said, we'll get that up on the wall this afternoon. Let's do an overview of the outline of chapter 6, and then we'll talk about the sermon that we're gonna focus on in our lesson this morning, because this chapter has 71 verses. And I joked Wednesday that we were going to do a deep dive on every verse, and I'm not going to do that to you this morning, though I will tell you that there's a lot in here that's some of my favorite content in all of Scripture. I love this chapter, and I love how everything fits together. But I've made the outline as simple as I could make it. 71 verses, and the outline is simply 2 miracles and 2 messages. For the sermon, we're just going to focus on miracle number 1, which is Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's what we're going to focus on in the lesson. Then we have, after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples get in a boat and they leave. They're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Whenever you read in Scripture, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, that always means the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that means the eastern side. We'll look at a map of the Sea of Galilee in just a minute. But they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side, in the plains of Bethsaida, and there's this miraculous event which we'll talk about in the sermon where Jesus feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So that means we don't know how many people actually were fed. And then after that, Jesus stays behind. The disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him. And then what happens? They see Jesus in the middle of the night walking in the water. And again, 3 of the 4 Gospels record that event. Some, like Matthew, give us a lot more detail, especially with Peter's involvement in asking Jesus to call him to come out of the boat, and we, most of us, know that story. But then once they get to their destination in the boat, which is the city of Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, they congregate in the synagogue. And in the synagogue, you have all these people who not only have come from where Jesus had fed the 5,000, but news of this feeding has gone all throughout Galilee, and they all come to Capernaum. They find Jesus in Capernaum, and Jesus delivers a message that has come to be known as the Bread of Life Discourse. And it is one of my favorite sermons, if you will, in Scripture. Some of that because I have stood in that synagogue, or on the spot where that synagogue was a couple of times. I have actually delivered a lesson on the foundation of that synagogue where Jesus delivered this discourse on him being the bread of life. And much like the other conversations that we've already covered in the Gospel of John, where Jesus talking to Nicodemus, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, where they're having a hard time getting their mind above the physical. The same is true with these folks that he's talking to when he describes himself as having this bread that lasts forever, that he's the bread of life. And they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Because why are they following him? Because he miraculously fed them with bread, right? They're looking for this forever source of bread. And they it's hard to get their mind above the physical, which is, I said, every time I've talked about this, we have the same problem. Because we live in the physical world and we see things through our own human experiences. And so we can struggle with the same things. After that message, though, then you have a more private conversation that takes place at the end of the chapter with what's mentioned, the disciples, which initially is a larger group than just the 12, because you have the disciples who, some of them, after he's given the bread of life discourse, they're just overwhelmed. Like, we don't know what to do with this. And they depart. They leave it. And so what's left then are the 12. And within that, within the 12, you have Peter who makes a confession. And those of you that have been here for a while, you may remember I did a long series on the life of Peter. We talked about this confession. But Peter says, you know, he says, Jesus asked him, are you going to leave too? And he says, no, you have the words of eternal life. You know, and Peter recognizes him as the Holy One of God, meaning recognizing him as the Messiah, as the Christ, even though I don't believe at that point Peter fully understood what that meant. Okay, that's chapter 6. There's a lot in there. Okay, there's a lot in there. And I mentioned I was going to have a map, and I thought about throwing a bunch of slides from Israel, and I thought, you know what, this is going to be a 2-hour sermon if I do that. So this is, other than the words I've got, by the way, if you've got a bulletin on the back of your bulletin, it's a handout for this morning's lesson. I've got you 4 blanks to fill in if you want to fill those in as we go through it. But this is the only slide that's not part of the outline, okay? And this is a map of the Sea of Galilee from the time of Jesus. And just real quickly, just to give us some geographical context, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, you have Capernaum, okay? And the ruins of Capernaum are still there today, as I just alluded to. Capernaum was the adopted hometown of Jesus. He moved there from Nazareth during his Galilean ministry. Most likely, the feeding of the 5,000, which if you look in the very beginning of John chapter 6, it says Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Most likely, the other side is referencing this area, south of the town of Bethsaida, known as the Plain of Bethsaida. But it most likely took place in this area, kind of on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so then, once they leave there and they go to Capernaum, they're taking the boat to Capernaum. That's where this takes place. Okay, this is where Jesus did most of his earthly ministry, was around this lake. It's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's a lake. It's not very big. You can actually see all the way across it. But the lake, that's where it took place. Now, the context, as I just mentioned, the context of this first great miracle that takes place in John chapter 6, which, by the way, is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's the only one. Okay, you know, John's a little bit different. John's gospel is a little bit different. And one of the great things about John is we get a lot of details that we don't get in the other gospels, the synoptic gospels. But this one, the feeding of the 5,000, it's in all 4. Okay, it's in all 4. So the context, though, is that he went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And before we talk about the meat of this miracle, I want to think about him getting away. Why did Jesus want to get away? You know, I was thinking of this morning, and I probably mentioned this before, but I was thinking about Carol Lee working for Southwest. And I remember, I don't know if they still show these commercials or not, but I remember at one point they had a series of commercials that were called Want to Get Away. And what they would do is they would show people in these incredibly embarrassing situations. Like, the one that came to my mind this morning was, I was thinking about, there was one where there was a lady who was a guest in someone else's home. And she went to the bathroom. And in the bathroom, she started snooping through the medicine cabinet. She opens it up, and she pulls a prescription bottle off the shelf, and she's looking at it, and she's making like the ooh kind of face. And then she goes to put it back on the shelf, and what happens is all the shelves come crashing down, makes a loud sound, and then she makes this like uh-oh face, and then it says, want to get away? You know, like she wants to be anywhere but that spot, right? Well, Jesus wanted to get away. He wanted to get away, and this is, It helps us even see further his humanity. Was Jesus fully God? Yes, but he gave up the privileges that come with being God to become fully man, and therefore he dealt with the same things that we deal with in life. He needed a moment. And if you look at the other Gospels, along with John, you get a picture of why he wanted to get away. One of the reasons was, if you go to Matthew's Gospel, you find that Jesus had just learned about the death of John the Baptist. He just learned about the death of John the Baptist. And so, with that relationship, Jesus clearly was feeling the effects of a loss. Many of us can understand that feeling, the feeling of loss. And he wanted to be away. We had just studied about this in John 5, that after the healing at the pool of Bethesda and after Jesus had referred to God as his Father, what did the Jews want to do? They wanted to kill him. It went from, we consider you a lawbreaker, to we want you gone. We want you to die. And so Jesus now is becoming aware of this escalation in those who are aware of his ministry and even some who want him gone. He became aware of that. We read in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that one of the reasons why he wanted to get away was he wanted to be with his disciples, the 12. He wanted a report on their ministry. So he wanted to be away with his disciples. And then finally, not only was there some who wanted to kill him, there were others who, quite the opposite, wanted him to be their earthly leader. We read at the end of this account in John. Go down with me to verse 15. It says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." Jesus did not want to be an earthly leader. Jesus' mission could not be accomplished by any earthly kingdom, by any earthly show of force, by an earthly battle. The people wanted him to come and overthrow Rome. And Jesus, that would not help the kingdom of God. And so Jesus did not want to be made into an earthly leader. So all of those are reasons why Jesus wanted to get away. Okay? But there's a problem there. There's a problem. The people found him. Right? And let's read along. Okay, let's read along. Go chapter 6. Go to verse 2. It says, "A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him." So he wanted to get away, but there's a big crowd. How big of a crowd? Well, later we learn 5,000 men. So many more than that. Maybe 10,000, maybe 12,000, maybe 15,000. A large crowd coming toward him. So Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And verse 6 says, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii." By the way, a denarii was approximately a day's wage. So Philip is saying 200 days' wages, like 7 to 8 months worth. Okay? 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, so this is two of the 12, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet," by the way, most likely referring to the prophet that Moses prophesied about coming in Deuteronomy 18, which we've talked about before in this study. "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And so that's the story. And what I would, in our remaining time this morning, what I want us to think about is the details in this that John gives us that the other three do not. Because John has a focus in this story on Jesus' interaction with the disciples, the 12, specifically with Philip and Andrew, right? And with this interaction, which is very simple, there's not a lot of words that are recorded there, but with this interaction, I believe we can get some insight into our perspective, the human perspective, when faced with, call it whatever you want, a crisis, a challenge, a trial, whatever it is, but you get the human perspective, but then you also get the perspective of Jesus. You get his perspective on the same thing, right? In a very few number of verses. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Let's talk about our perspective first, okay? Our perspective. So what are they facing? Your first fill in the blank is the word problem. They're facing a problem. What's the problem? The problem is that thousands upon thousands of people have found them, and they are in a desolate place, okay? And not only are they in a desolate place, there's no access to finding enough food for them to eat. Okay? That's the problem. And what we learn is the disciples look at it purely as a negative, right? It's just all problem. And I'm thinking about this, that's the way I am most of the time when a challenge or a barrier or a crisis pops up in my life. I just look at it and go, it's all bad. It's all bad. There's nothing that can possibly good come out of this. It's all bad. It's all problem, right? It's all problem. And we see this borne out in the reaction of the disciples to the problem, okay? We see this in the reaction. Okay, look at Jesus. Jesus questions Philip about going out and, you know, where are we going to go buy bread, even though it says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Okay, how does Philip answer? Well, Philip looks at it from a logical perspective, right? Well, he says 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He's like, Lord, even if we had 7 or 8 months' wages, that wouldn't even be enough money for everybody to just get a little scrap. And so what is Philip saying? It's impossible. What you've asked of me, the question you've asked me, I'm telling you, it can't be done. It can't be done. What do we call that? Pessimism. Pessimism. And then Andrew jumps in. And at first you're like, hey, Andrew's got some faith. But then even Andrew kind of backs off. Because you see, Andrew, it says, who was Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Like, Andrew's like, hey, Lord, we can use. And then what does he say? He says, but what are they for so many? It's like after he brings them out, he's like, what am I doing? This is pointless, right? He's pessimistic. He's pessimistic. Both of them are essentially going, what? This is impossible. And what do I do 9 times out of 10 when I face a challenge or a crisis or a barrier in life? I throw up my hands and I go, it's impossible. I look at it through the eyes of logic and I go, this will never work out. It'll never work out. Ever, ever, ever. And then when I do that, who am I just like? I'm just like Nicodemus. I'm just like the woman at the well. I'm just like the people in the synagogue of Capernaum, looking at everything through the lens of my human experience. Just like what Philip and Andrew were doing, going, this is impossible. This is impossible. And I do the very same things. And not only were they pessimistic at this point, I remember years ago, this was probably even before we had kids, and my oldest is 20 now, so this has been a while. I was in a Bible class, and I've told this story before, and if you've heard it before, that's fine. I want to hear it again. So Anyway, I was in a Bible class. And the first thing that the teacher does on the first day of the class is he wheels in. Now, those of you that are younger, you're not going to understand this concept. But he wheels in a television and a VCR on a cart. And I'm going, I don't want to watch a video. I want to study the Bible. I'm thinking this. I'm not saying it. I'm thinking it. And he says, we're going to, for this quarter, we're going to do a video series. And I'm in my brain, I'm going, oh, I don't want to do a video series. He says, what we're going to do is, it's a video series called The Visual Bible. And he said, this particular one is a reenactment of the Gospel of Matthew that is word for word from the text. And he goes, we're going to watch it for 20 minutes, and then we're going to talk about it for 15 every week. And even though I was pessimistic about it, the more I watched it, the more I'm like, you know what? I follow along in my Bible. I see what's going on the screen, and I hear. And one thing I learned quickly was when I read it with a certain tone of voice, like thinking Jesus was talking this way, or the, and I'm hearing it maybe with a different, somebody else's interpretation. And then also seeing them in the video shows how things happen in sequence that I never really noticed before just reading through in my Bible. So it ended up being really beneficial. And one particular thing that jumped out at me was the same thing, the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew's account, Matthew 14, I'm just going to talk about it. You can go look at it. But in Matthew 14, you have to read about the feeding of the 5,000. And I'm watching it on the video, and I'm realizing, okay, the disciples are there with Jesus. Clearly, they're with him, the 12, okay? And then after that, and by the way, Matthew doesn't necessarily record the same pessimism in the feeding of the 5,000 as John does, which is why I'm focusing on that with John, okay? But after that, the disciples, they see him walk on the water. Matthew records it, John records it, okay? They see him walk on the water. Pretty unusual sight, right? I've talked about this before. I grew up on the water in boats. Never once did I think I was going to step out of the boat and the water was going to hold my weight. Never once. It's pretty amazing to see that, right? And then Matthew skips over the time in Capernaum and goes to Gennesaret, where Jesus healed many sick in Gennesaret. And who were there? The disciples were there. You go over to chapter 15, and you have Jesus who's in Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile territory, with the disciples, and he heals a Canaanite woman's daughter. The disciples see that. And then back in Galilee, he's gathered on a mountain beside the Sea of Galilee, and for 3 days he's doing nothing but healing those who are sick. And so the disciples saw him feed 5,000, and then saw what? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then you've got those people who are gathered on the mountain on the side of the Sea of Galilee who are being healed by Jesus. And after 3 days, Jesus says, we got to feed these people. We got to feed these people. And the disciples who just saw the 5,000, just saw him walk on the water, just saw him do all these healings, they look at him and go, where are we going to find enough bread to feed these people in such a desolate place as this? And I'm watching this video and I'm going, in my mind, I'm going, what? You just saw all these incredible things. How could you possibly not realize that Jesus can solve this situation? But before we even got to the discussion at the end of the class, I had already convicted myself in my mind going, I do the same thing all the time. Jesus brings me through trial after trial after trial in life, and then I hit the next trial and I go, what? It's impossible. It's impossible. So it's not just the disciples. It's me. It's me. And what is Jesus' perspective on this? What's his perspective? Well, the scripture tells us that when he asked Philip the question about going and buying bread, he says, Philip, John tells us it was a test. It was a test. Because Jesus already knew what he was going to do. What does that mean it was a test? It was a test to see if Philip had enough faith to believe that Jesus could solve an impossible problem. Because even at the feeding of the 5,000, Philip had already seen miracle after miracle after miracle. He said he did it as a test. Now, I don't want to imply that every trial we hit in life is something that Jesus throws in front of us. But I do believe that every trial we encounter in life, that the perspective of Jesus is, it's a test of our faith. The half-brother of Jesus, James. James chapter 1. James, who was not a believer when Jesus was on this earth until the resurrection. James says in his letter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, count it all what? Joy. When you endure trials, what's a trial? Anything that puts us to the test. Illness, a trial? Yeah. Financial problems, a trial? Yeah. Loss of a loved one, a trial? Yes. Anything that puts you to trial, to test, find joy in that. What? What? And he explains, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance, steadfastness. Every time we encounter a trial in life, it is an opportunity for our faith to be tested and to be strengthened. That is not a human perspective. That's a spiritual perspective. But how many times do we encounter a trial and we only look at it from the perspective of human experience, not from the perspective of a Savior who not only could perform miracle after miracle, but who died and walked out of that tomb so that we can live forever? It's a test. It's a test. That's the spiritual perspective. That's the spiritual perspective. It's a test. It's a test. And what does Jesus want from us? He wants trust. He wants trust. John tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And we saw what he did, right? He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he fed everybody. And there were 12 basketfuls left over. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. Guess what he already knows as well? He knows how he's going to save us. Because he's already done that. He doesn't just know what he's going to do, he's already done it. We haven't seen it. We haven't seen him. We didn't see him die on the cross. We didn't see him walk out of the tomb. But Jesus wants faith to be the eyes that allow us to see. He wants our faith to be the touch that Thomas had after Jesus came out of the tomb. He wants us to trust him. That's what he wanted for Philip and Andrew. Trust me. Jesus wants us to trust him. You know what? Jesus never promises anywhere that the trials in life are going to go away. Never promises that. Never promises that Christian living is a suffering-free living. But what he does promise us is that through all things, Romans 8, he is working for our what? Eternal good. And what he wants is he wants us to live our life knowing what our future is and knowing that our future is secure because of what he did for us. That's his perspective. And the only way we can have that is to look at things from a spiritual perspective. But Jesus has already done the work. He's already paid the debt. He just wants us to have faith in him. He wants us to have faith in him. We begin that relationship with him with a decision. Peter, Andrew's brother, on the day of Pentecost, referred to that as repentance. A decision that we're going to live a different life, serving a different master. Being buried in the waters of baptism. Paul will later explain that that is being buried into the death of Christ as you are dying to an old life. And it's a demonstration of faith, of trust, that he's the one that can give us eternal life. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ, why not start that this morning? Or if you're here and you're dealing with a trial that you can't see around, you've got brothers and sisters that are willing and ready to pray for you, to encourage you, to help you through it. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while Jeff leads us in our invitation song.